When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upwards will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations and by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
We do have Isaiah 9 open in front of you, page 694, if you're looking at one of the church Bibles. Verse 2 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Darkness. Are you scared of the dark? Some of us, when we're little, really don't like the dark at all, do we? We have our night lights plugged in, maybe, or we asked our parents just to keep the door open a crack so we could see the landing light on. I can see one or two of you nodding even now. Perhaps you don't much like the dark even as an adult. Ellie's nan was scared of the dark, and she died in her early 90s, but she was scared of the dark all the way through. Ellie doesn't like walking up the stairs late at night in the dark. It's the unknown, isn't it? It's the idea that you just don't know what's there. I was walking along our street the other day, and there was this shadow that came out, and I jumped out of my skin. It was nothing at all, but I was certainly scared. We know kind of rationally that there's probably nobody there, but somehow the dark feels dangerous. Dangerous. I don't suppose many of us are really enjoying the fact as well that it's now getting dark between, 4 and 5 in the afternoon. I was talking with a family from Malaysia who were here last Sunday morning. They're visiting their daughter here, who's a student, and as we talked about what it was like in England, they were really enjoying their time. They, of course, weren't enjoying the weather. We had that kind of conversation. But also, they noticed just how dark it got so early and how everything closes down when it gets dark. The dark can be depressing. The dark can be gloomy. And then it's not much fun, is it, when the lights go out and when we're plunged into darkness and we really need light. We had a power cut on our road the other week. I don't know whether that was a cross beast or whether that was just us. A few of you are shaking your heads. Well, it was between midnight and 2 a.m, so you might not have noticed it. But it was a bit of a problem when one of our family needed the bathroom at that time and they were staggering around bumping into things because it was dark. When it's dark, you can't find your way. Have you ever been somewhere where there are no street lights altogether? There's no glow from anywhere. It's just pitch black. You literally can't see your hand in front of your face. The darkness is disorienting. You can't see where you're going. And Isaiah here writes to a people who don't just experience the darkness, but that they really feel the darkness. It's not just a feature of life, but it describes life. They are walking in it, verse 2. They are living in the land of deep darkness. And the backdrop to Isaiah writing is this. It is Judah. He's writing to Judah. The nation had split by this time really into Israel and Judah. He's writing to them, and they are under threat from Israel and Aram. You can read back in chapter 7 to see this. But to solve the problem, these two nations coming against them, they've turned to Assyria. And Assyria were basically the superpower of the day. And chapters 7 and 8 outline the threat that Assyria is actually going to be. They've turned to Assyria, but actually Assyria are going to come and look to be a major threat over Judah. Judah should have been looking to the Lord, but instead they've looked to Assyria. And instead of turning back to the Lord, they've turned to other places. You see in verse 19, there are those who are telling them to consult mediums and spiritists. They're getting counsel to go to other places, to go toward the dark rather than toward the light, as they look for counsel, as they look for wisdom. And really verse 22 sums up the situation. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into utter darkness. Judah really was at the point of experiencing darkness. It was pitch black in the nation. And our world is full of darkness too, isn't it? Darkness that's dangerous, darkness that's depressing, darkness that's disorienting. The world is a dark place. I was writing this on Thursday morning, and the first headline on the news were the 860 calls that have been made to the NSPCC hotline about sexual abuse within football. Second headline, the plane crash in Colombia, killing 71 of the 83 on board. The world we live in is a dark place. You know that this morning. I don't need to outline that more to you. I know that. And we experience the darkness ourselves. Much closer to home, don't we? Maybe you felt the darkness this year. Maybe you felt it in a hospital ward, perhaps with news over the phone that felt like a bit of a kick in the stomach. Perhaps darkness as you've wrestled with issues in the workplace. Perhaps the darkness of children slipping further away from knowing Christ, less interested, less willing. Perhaps this year you knew the darkness as you stood at the side of a grave. You knew the darkness increase when you saw a relative slip into the darkness of dementia. The darkness is there. It's dangerous, it's depressing, it's disorienting. And I could give you a message today that pretends there's no darkness. Pretend that if we just switch on the Christmas lights, that that will chase the darkness away. It'll put the darkness out for a while. But you know that even if we can shut the darkness of the world out, we know the darkness is within us, it's inside us. At the beginning of the 20th century, the editors of the Times wrote to a number of famous writers, and they were asked to contribute pieces under the theme, "What's Wrong with the World?" And G.K. Chesterton was one of those writers, and he replied this, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." That was his reply. The darkness is a reality, isn't it? It was a reality when Isaiah wrote. It's a reality when Jesus was born. The oppression of Rome, the nation of Israel still in exile. We still live in a world of darkness. But into that darkness, Isaiah shines this beam of light in this passage of hope. We said that this is a message for Christmas cheer. Well, this is the shot of blazing sunlight in the gloom. It's the hope that Judah needed. It's the same hope that we need today. The hope is lights come into the darkness. So let's see the difference that light has made. We're going to get as far as verse 5 today and then say verse 6 and 7 until next week. So what difference does the light make? Five different rays of sunlight that we see in these five different verses. Why should we be so excited, so relieved, so happy that Jesus has come and that Jesus will come again? First, the light brings honour to the humbled. The light brings honour to the humbled. In these verses, Isaiah stretches forward in time and he speaks of a future hope there in verse 1, a time of no more gloom. And he looks first at the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are two of the tribes of Israel who lived in the north of the country. They were the border tribes, right in the north. And when Assyria came and attacked Israel, not that long after Isaiah wrote, it was these two tribes who were the first to be overrun. They faced destruction and deportation first. They were humbled by Assyria. Now, you've got to remember that Israel's hope was very different to this. Israel's hope was to be at the centre of God's purpose. Israel's hope was for the nations to stream to them, for the mountain of the Lord's temple to be the highest of the mountains that everybody would come to. Isaiah has already written about that in chapter 2. They were to be teaching the nations about the Lord, for Israel to be the means of peace to others. And now here they are at a place where they're being decimated by Assyria. And who ended up living in this part of the country? Well, as Israel were taken out, then foreigners were parachuted in, not Israelites. They became a mixed people where true religion was lost. But Isaiah prophesied that things would turn around for this part of the land, would turn around for Zebulun and Naphtali. And when Jesus arrives, this is exactly where he sets up operations. He was born in Bethlehem, he was raised in Nazareth, but it's Galilee. It's Galilee that becomes the focal point where his public ministry kicks off. In the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations. Matthew 4 makes that connection really plain. The most darkened, the most damaged part of the nation will be the first to see the light, first to see the dawn. What does God do in the face of darkness and gloom? Well, he comes into it. He comes into it. The light of the world descends to the darkness, one author has said. And he comes into the darkness and he experiences it himself. Verse 6 and 7 tell us that the coming of the light is the coming of a child who is also called Mighty God. The Christmas story, as you know, is that God descended to where we are, into our humiliation, into our gloom, down to a feeding trough, down to a teenage mother. And he had nothing. His earthly father was a carpenter. When he was presented as a boy in the temple, they could present only the very poorest offering. They had nothing. This is humiliation. The God who created language had to learn and memorize Bible texts. The creator who owned everything went hungry. The light came into darkness and experienced it. He was humbled so that honor might come to others. The Christmas reality is that the coming of the Messiah is for you and for me. Do you remember the story of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? Have you been reading that to your kids recently? Do you remember in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, Willy Wonka says that just five kids can go and visit the factory. There are five golden tickets out there somewhere. And the five kids who get the ticket go to visit the factory. Most of the kids who get to go, except for our hero Charlie Bucket, who eats two bars, but most of the kids eat bar after bar after bar in order to find the ticket. Just the lucky few. Christmas story isn't just for certain people who are lucky. It's not just for the lucky few. It's not just for a few who are welcome and those who are not, for the right kind of people to come in. Now he came to bring honour out of humiliation, even to those who've pursued the darkness, even to those who've got darkness in their hearts. He came to bring light and to restore what was broken. The light comes to take away humiliation, comes to take shame, comes to take guilt, comes to dispel the darkness and to bring honour. And he does come to the least likely places, Zebulun, Naphtali. And he still does that, doesn't he? Still comes to unlikely places. Still takes those who are not wise. Still takes those who are not influential. Still takes people who are never going to get 1 million followers on Twitter. Still take those who are not going to get an announcement on the BBC that they've died. No, just ordinary folk, just like us this morning. Nobodies who become somebodies because the somebody became a nobody humbled himself that he might lift us up. The light brings honour to those who have been humbled. Secondly, the light brings illumination to those who can't see. Verse 2 tells us something particular about the light. Firstly, verse 2 tells us this is a great light. Not just a pinprick of light in the darkness that's hard to pick out. No, it's a great light. And in the second half, notice the light has dawned. Dawned. What light dawns? Well, that's the sun, isn't it? It's a dawning light. It's the light coming over the horizon in the morning. Now, he holds back until verse 6 to 7 to show that this dawning light is focused in a child, in a son, that it's the coming of the Messiah who brings this light. But it's John's Gospel in the New Testament that particularly connects this and shows us that Jesus is the light. He was the true light who gives light to everyone. He shone in the darkness. Isaiah has said, look, everybody has been looking to the earth, verse 22. Notice, then they will look toward the earth. They've been looking horizontally. They've been looking to people, to others for instruction. They've been consulting the dead. In verse 19, he said, why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Should not a people inquire of their gods? That's where we need to go for wisdom. We are floundering in the dark when we look to the earth. We're not going to find answers to the big problems of life by looking to earth, because the issues are too great for that. But today, this morning, we've got a sure word. We've got illumination. In a confusing world, God has spoken to us. God has told us what he's like. He's shown us. We're not left to guess. We're not left to wonder what the world is about. We're not left to wonder whether God is more like Scrooge or more like Santa, more like a grumpy old man or a jolly old man. We don't need to guess. He's told us what he's like. He's shown us there is something beyond this world, someone to know. Do you want light this morning in a dark place? Do you want to be able to see? Then he's that light. As the world gets more confusing, as it seems more and more tricky to navigate, there is a light for the path. Jesus can be trusted. Our politicians, we don't know, do we? We're not sure. We don't really have faith in them. We don't know whether they can be believed, what promises they're going to keep and what promises won't be. Even if they have integrity, even if they mean what they say, they may not be able to anticipate every outcome. Are you feeling confused today? Do you feel like you're stumbling along in the dark? Do you feel uncertain? Even Ant and Dec, the two great entertainers of our age, said to one of the celebrities voted out of the jungle that it was good that the celebrities in the jungle have been getting on so well this year because the world has been so uncertain. For Ant and Dec, they needed even the comfort of the celebrities getting on well. We live in an uncertain world. And we still live in the dark when it comes to many details. But this morning, we know the shape of the story. We know the end of the story. We know that Jesus didn't just come once, but he's coming back. Do you feel the privilege of that this morning? That most people in the world today are stumbling along, wondering where the world is going. And if we know Christ, we know the grand plan. We know what the future holds. We know he's coming back. We know the end of the story is a great one, not a desolate one. The end is a place where we don't even need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. We don't even need those things anymore because the Lord God will give them light. Because he will flood everything with light, Revelation 22. He'll be present with us and there'll be no more night. We know how it all turns out. There's light in a dark and confusing world, light at the end of the tunnel. Well, thirdly, the light brings joy to those who are waiting for it. Verse 3, what happens as the light dawns? Well, there's joy. There's joy in verse 3. Notice the nation increases. The beaten up Israel, who have been decimated, broken apart, sent into exile, will be enlarged again, populated again. And there's joy with that. Notice what Isaiah says. He says that you have increased their joy and they rejoice before you. God has made the conditions right for joy and now they actually rejoice. God set joy as a possibility. God set joy there, and then they subjectively rejoice with that. We said earlier, didn't we, that the darkness makes us feel down. Perhaps you suffer with seasonal affective disorder. You really struggle with this time of year. Talking to a friend a couple of months ago who struggles with this. And even if it's not at that level, lots of us feel a bit down in the darkness through the winter. So we have our Christmas lights, why they're such a part of our celebration, that we put our lights on the tree and our lights on the house and lights up in the town, because we're drawn to the lights. Lights are a source of joy. And that's what the coming of the Messiah was. It was joy. The angel said to the shepherds, "We bring you good news of great joy." I notice that Isaiah describes the joy with a couple of pictures. He says, "They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest." What kind of joy is that? Well, it's a joy, isn't it, of being waiting for the crop to grow and for it to be ready. And now it's finally come, it's finally here. The work is done. It's completed. We're finished. We've got the harvest in. It's like the joy you feel when that last Christmas present is bought and you've ticked it off your list. And you haven't got to stagger through Argos anymore or wherever it is. Or it's like that final trip to Tesco's for the cranberry sauce that you forgot and probably won't actually use on Christmas Day. But when that's done, when it's finished, when everything is ready and you sit back and enjoy. The other picture is a battle image. It's the warriors dividing the plunder. What does that mean? As warriors rejoice when they divide the plunder. Well, what does that mean? It means the battle is over. The fight is finished. And they've won. They've got the plunder. The victory is theirs. This is the after party. This is the successful launch. It's the win in the final. It's the Christmas bonus because the deal got signed. It's that sense of success and victory. And that's what the Messiah brings. We started talking about the reality of the darkness, but God's long-term goal for us, the long-term goal for our world is not despair, but it's joy. It is joy. There might be tears now. Maybe lots of tears even, but joy is coming. Joy is on its way. God has called us to enter into his joy, to experience joy with him. But it's a joy that we're still waiting for. I used to wrestle a bit with the idea that Jesus had come to bring life in all its fullness. And yet that didn't seem like my experience at all as I live Christian life. Where is the life in all its fullness if that's what Jesus came to bring? Days of frustration, days of longing, days of disappointment. Sterile days, as somebody described it to me this week. The monotony of life, not even life knowing him, didn't feel full. But you know, this is where the Advent season is so helpful for us. You see, just as Isaiah and his contemporaries ached for the day of the light dawning, we're still aching for that day. Yes, he's come. Yes, we've seen him. But we're still waiting for him. We're still waiting. We're still in the same position. We see more clearly, but we're still like the harvesters waiting for the crop. We're still waiting for the work to be done. We're still like the warriors. We're still in battle. We're still seeing the kingdom of God grow and expand. But we're still in the warfare phase, wrestling and grappling. Yes, the cross is accomplished, but we're still there battling, seeing the kingdom go forward. But the victory day is coming. The parade's on its way. And that's what we're waiting for. And Advent makes us, I think, even more eager for that. That holy dissatisfaction that he's not yet come back. There's a godly dissatisfaction with what is now. Yes, there is joy in knowing him. And yes, there is joy in sins forgiven. Yes, there is joy in being his children. Absolutely, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. And the world does not yet appear what it shall be. We don't yet live the completed side of all of this. He's come, but we're still waiting. And there's joy in the waiting. It's like the anticipation we have at Christmas, isn't it? There's joy in the waiting. But there's joy in the waiting because we know the day's coming. The bad news will come to an end. The darkness will be obliterated, and it's never coming back. Well, fourthly, the light brings freedom to the oppressed. Take a look down at verse 4. Isaiah reaches back into Israel's history at this point, and he reaches back to Midian's defeat at the hand of Gideon. You can read about that in Judges 7 and 8. And I think he goes there particularly because that was a day when Zebulun and Naphtali were part of the army. But it was also victory in weakness. That's what he's going to show in a few verses' time, that it's victory in weakness through a child. You know, for Israel now facing the might of Assyria right on their borders, this was particularly encouraging. God would bring rescue. Notice what that rescue means. It would be shattering the yoke that burdened them, shattering the bar across their shoulders, shattering the rod of their oppressor. The Messiah came to bring freedom, to lift burdens, to defeat oppression. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus says that's exactly what I've come to do. His very first sermon in the book of Luke, Luke 4, he quotes from Isaiah 61. He says, "I've come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and to set the oppressed free." One writer asks the question, well, how do we take these verses in Isaiah? Is it all to do with the freedom that Jesus brings us from personal sin, from personal darkness? Or is it a physical liberation as well? Does it deal with the oppression that some people physically live under? And that writer, I think, rightly says, well, it's both. It's both. We've already said the darkness is not just external, but it's internal as well. We're the cause of darkness in our world. Our self-centeredness, our slavery to our selfishness. I bring the darkness with me, and so do you. And Jesus came to shatter that darkness, didn't he? He came as the light, but he was sent into the darkness himself. He faced the darkness of sin. And he didn't just live with us as sinners, which he could have done. He could have just come and live with us and modelled what it was like to be light in the darkness, but he took the darkness and he was plunged into the darkness. So that physically, even as he died, it went dark. As he died outside Jerusalem, bearing our sins and carrying our darkness, the sky goes black for those hours. The light goes out in the sky and on the cross. Because he didn't just get close to death, did he? Didn't just flirt with death. He went into the land of deep darkness, tasted death for us, so that we might have light and life and freedom. Guys, that's to rejoice in today. I don't know what's on your Christmas list, but the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, of breaking our slavery to sin, that's on God's Christmas list for you. He'll flood your heart and your life with his light, expelling the darkness. So he deals with the oppression of sin. He breaks our slavery to it. But he also deals with the oppression of our world. And that leads us into verse 5. The light brings peace to our world. What does verse 5 say? Verse 5 says, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. That verse sounds a bit nasty on first reading. But actually, I want you to hear what it's saying, this verse. The uniforms of war, the blood-stained uniforms of war as they are gathered up and they are burnt on the fire. They're used as fuel. Why is that the case? Well, because they're not going to be needed for war anymore. We had a fire at our house last night. We had the outer guys over and we had a fire in the garden and I was burning for about 3 hours last night. And I needed some fuel for my fire. Earlier in the day, I'd put up an IKEA little table thing and you know what it's like wrestling with your IKEA stuff. So there's a great sense of satisfaction of having finally got it put up and ready. And then I've got all the box that it came in and all the paper. And I don't need that anymore. But it's great fuel for the fire. Burnt really well. Got my logs started going and everything. I could burn the box because it was no longer needed. It had served its purpose. Maybe you've had a subject at school that you've really hated and you're so pleased to get to the end. And you don't just want to put those papers in the loft. You want to burn them because you're never going to have to do them again. You're never going to have to use them. See, that's the image here. That's the picture. Fighting is finished. War is over and it's never going to break out again. Those uniforms are no longer needed. They're burnt in the fire. Peace has broken out. The angels sang to the shepherds, peace on earth. And peace is started with Jesus. As the light of the gospel shines into the darkness, there is peace, isn't there? There is peace between us and God. And there is peace horizontally. Marriages are put back together. There is reconciliation between people. There are good works that are done for the damaged and for the vulnerable. But we're still waiting for the day when the weapons of war can be completely laid down. And you see, that's what the Messiah came to achieve. Not just personal peace, but global peace. A world where there is no more war. That's what we're waiting for. You remember that temporary ceasefire on Christmas Day during World War I, where the weapons were laid down and presents were exchanged and there was a good-natured game of football, but then the following day it was back to the fighting. If a ceasefire is declared in Syria, if peace comes, we know that's temporary, don't we? We know there'll be another war. We know there'll be another conflict. But friends, there'll be a day when the Messiah comes back and wars really do cease forever. When they're really done. And not just war. Cancer will be done. Arguments will be done. Hurt will be done. Tears will be finished. No more funerals to go to. No more hospital wards to go and visit. No more tragedy. No more disappointment. No more sadness. No more darkness. Not just you and I made new, but the world we live in made new as well. Guys, we're still waiting this morning for the dawn to break and for the light to appear over the horizon. And as we prepare for Christmas this year, look to his coming. Look to the dawn. Look to the horizon. Look to the light coming. Look to him coming back, coming to bring all of that to pass. He started it and he'll finish it. And so we can celebrate Christmas this year, one Christmas closer. 1 year closer to the endless joy and the ultimate freedom. And the peace that will never stop and the peace that will never be broken. So as we prepare for Christmas, let's be praying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your light has appeared on the horizon. We thank you that the light has dawned, that we have seen Christ come. And we thank you for all the work that he's achieved as he lived. As he lived and as he died and as he rose again for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are reigning now in the glory. But Lord, we look for the final fulfillment of all of these promises. We know they are seen in part. We know they've been revealed in part. We know they've happened in part. But we look forward to his coming again. We look forward to his coming when these things will be established in their entirety, when the full weight of the peace and the freedom and the joy that we look for here comes into being. Lord, as we wait for that day, give us a holy ache to know what it is to be harvesters who see the harvest come, to be warriors who are able to divide the plunder, because work's finished, because victory's complete. Lord, while we're in that day of waiting, help us. Help us to wait patiently. Help us to wait with good purpose, with fruitfulness, with faithfulness to what we're called to. Father, we pray that as we prepare for Christmas this year, you prepare our hearts for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ once again. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now we're going to sing in a moment, and then there'll be tea and coffee served after this service. If you've got children in creche or bunnies, don't forget to collect them immediately after the service finishes. Kids in junior church will be need to be collected at 10:35 now. We're just bringing that time forward a bit. Now you haven't got to make a trek over the road, and they're just in the hall over here. So at 10:35, do go and collect children from junior church. But let's stand together and sing in response to what God's been saying to us. Let's stand to sing.